You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I'm excited about this series that you have been doing. I am so intrigued by the person of King David. What a strange and wonderful man. And I think we can say that without any kind of fear of repercussion. He may desire to speak with me about it in eternity, but I'm sure there'll be grace for that. But he is a strange and a wonderful man. He is capable of so much bravery, goodness, holiness, and beauty at moments in his life. But then he's also so capable, sometimes with very close gaps of passing time, of so much treachery, deception, cowardice, and deceit. He gives me hope because I see similar patterns in my own life. He's also such a combination of creative, of artist, of songwriter, of poet, and yet also of warrior and soldier and lion fighting giant assassinating king. And apparently those two elements of personality can dwell together in the same person, which is great news. We love to box people and be like, oh, you're either kingly or administrative or you're creative. And then we put people into these spaces. But sometimes people are a mystery and they're multiple things at the same time. And King David is very much those things. I love the distinguishing feature of his life, which was that he was a man after God's own heart. And I believe, having studied his life quite in depth, I think that's as a result of what we're told about him as at his anointing. He's obviously predestined by God and called to greatness even in his youth. But we see at his anointing this phrase that the Holy Spirit rushed upon David and filled him from that day forward. And so from 1 Samuel 10 and 1 Samuel 16, we see the special indwelling of the Holy Spirit that allows him to be capable of so many great things for the Lord and allows him to be a man after God's own heart. I also love the Psalms, and not just the Davidic ones. There are other ones, and I love those ones too. They can be tough to read, though, if you're honest, right? And so if you're doing some devotional time through the Psalms, I think if you're honest, you'll get to somewhere you go like, what the heck is going on? And what on earth is the application point from that psalm, right? Dear Lord, please smash that guy in the mouth, right? We have those prayer requests in the Psalms. Just punch his lights out. Just knock him out. Just destroy him, please. I would love that. Kind regards, David, right? And so what do we do with things like this? They can be tough to read. They're really tough to preach in certain parts, but I love them. They're a regular part of the readings in my life, and they give me great solace, even when, and sometimes especially when, they're pretty confusing at first, because then we have to dig a little deeper and work in some of the metaphoric and artistic language that we see contained within them. The writers of the Psalms seem manic at times. I'm persuaded that if David arrived in one of our churches today, we would first send him to counseling, and secondly, we would want him on meds, and pretty swiftly, right? They can go from mountaintop experiences, oh God, you are so faithful, you will never depart from me. Being in your presence is like being in the cool of a garden, it's magnificent, to next page, where are you? Why have you abandoned me and left me like a worm? And we go like, wait, whoa, what happened in your life that you can experience both of these things? But it shows us that there is space, not only in life, but listen, in our worship of God, for the full gambit of human emotions. Do you know that's allowed? Even in Reformed churches, we're allowed to experience a multitude of emotions. Sneak peek for heaven. Joy is one of them. I know we don't always practice that well in our local churches when we've got a high view of the depravity of man. But we can express joy and excitedness, and we can express despair and wrestling. And those things, there's space for that within the worship of God. Otherwise, the Psalms would have to be removed from our scriptures. The themes are sometimes totally unpalatable, if we're honest. There's revenge, war, genocide, depression, fierce anxiety. But the fact that those get to be in the canon shows that there aren't areas of life that don't somehow fit under what it means to be a follower of God. He presses into all of these dark corners of our world and of our lives. The language is poetic. It's not Pauline in any way. It's metaphoric. It isn't linear. And many of us don't identify with all of it, but it shows the power of metaphor and beauty and artistry just for the sake of it. Now, we can get quite linear in a lot of our theology. This plus that equals this, nice, neat bow, solved and wrapped up. But the Psalms manage to contain deep and even complex, clear truths of who God is, and still manage to do that through metaphor and imagery and art. And creativity and right doctrine, it seems, friends, can actually go together and don't need to compete with each other in God's church, which is really great news. And then the Psalms can be difficult because their modes of worship are perplexing. There seems to be lots of cymbals and tambourines and shouting and rejoicing and exuberant worship. And that's pretty tough for us chosen, frozen reform types. But this is a songbook after all. And they seem determined to make a rowdy racket in Jesus' name with some instruments that we wouldn't necessarily choose today. There's lots of tambourines, and that's not my favorite. But this is a biblical worship of the extreme. There's also lots of cymbals and loud clashing thereof that seem to be part of the worship of God. And so if you grew up in a church tradition like I did, where instrumentation was frowned upon, the Psalms must make for awkward reading all the time. When they say cymbal, they mean organ. It's what they mean. It's there in the Hebrew. It's not. It means cymbal. And when it says loud, it means loud. And when it says, I thrust my hands towards the heavens, it means I thrust my hands towards the heavens. And when it says, I dance for joy in the presence of the Lord, it means I dance for joy in the presence of the Lord. It's awkward, but it's true. And we're all going to celebrate together in heaven in the freedom that that will bring. In our brief time together today, and I do desire brevity as an outcome, I want to walk us through one of my favorite Psalms, which is Psalm 133. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. Otherwise, we have heard it read already, and I think it will be on the screen as I cover it together with you today. This is the second last Psalm in a collection of Psalms, a subset of Psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent. It's Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. Now, the Psalms or the Songs of Ascent were communal songs. It was a hymn book of sorts sung by the sojourners on their way to Jerusalem for the annual feasts. And so as people had to gather together for annual feasts and worship and sacrifice in Jerusalem, they would travel from the 12 tribes together to God's holy hill. And on the way, they would sing again and again Psalms 120 to Psalms 134, preparing their hearts for the gathering of the saints. They were designed as devotionals for the journey, so to speak. It was before smartphones or tablets to entertain the kids on what would have been long journeys. In fact, it was so long ago, it was even before DVD players in the headrests, and so it was desperate times for parents, right? And so when kids asked, are we there yet? The mother would begrudgingly say, no, we're not. And they would say, well, what can I do? Well, sing Psalm 133 again, all right, you little brat, and we'll get there in a moment. And then Psalm 133 would be sung about the unity of families gathered together in worship. They would go, sing Psalm 134 again, rather, as we gather in worship. And so these were designed to pass the time and to prepare the hearts as people made their way to Jerusalem. And if you can picture it, they're making their way on foot through the desert wilderness on their way to the holy city. And as they're prepping their hearts for communal worship of God on their arrival, the sudden realization begins to dawn on them that this particular psalm reminds them of. As they get into Jerusalem, there are going to be other people there. And that's probably going to be annoying, because that tends to be the base ingredient that holds other people together. It's our commonality, right? It's our fallenness, our sinfulness. And so where there's other people, there's friction and there's broken relationship and there's unforgiveness and there's hurt and there's misunderstanding and there's exasperation. And so as these people gather together in Jerusalem, their minds are drawn to the fact that they're going to see people that they might not want to see. And Psalm 133 is the short reminder that says that our faith incorporates people into community, that we don't have just purely a personal Lord and Savior, that part of what it means to be a Christian is to be grafted into a family, a community with other people. This is without exception for anybody in any context. And so we cannot have someone who says, I like Christ, but won't engage in Christian community. I follow Jesus, but don't believe in his bride. I am a worshiper of Jesus Christ, but don't engage in Christian community. This would have been a foreign concept to the ancients, and in fact, to anyone in church history, and to anyone who has had an honest reading of the scriptures. I love how the pastor and writer Eugene Peterson put it in his must-read work on the Psalms of Ascent. If you've got one book on your summer reading list, make it a good old favorite, which is A Long Obedience in the Same Direction by Eugene Peterson, which walks through the Psalms of Ascent as a discipleship guide. And he said on Psalm 133, God never makes private, secret salvation deals with people. His relationships with us are personal, true, intimate, yes, but private, no. We are a family in Christ. When we become Christians, we are among brothers and sisters in faith. No Christian is ever an only child. End quote. And yet for many of us, Christian community is not a meaningful part of what it means for us to grow in Christ, for our discipleship and our maturity in the faith. In fact, for many people in God's church, and I've experienced this in my own life and in my walk with others, it can kind of get in the way. And we can kind of think it may well be easier for us to do this following Jesus thing without having to walk with all these other people. Perhaps you're not trying to do that just on your own, but you're trying to do that just with your nuclear family, which is my own particular temptation, locked away in the suburbs and worshiping in the cult of nuclear family. I can say, this will be the easiest way for me to follow Jesus, us four and no more, the Lester clan, because I kind of like them, right? Other people out there, well, not so much. And so it does my heart the world of good when it's just us four and no more. And wouldn't this be the best way for me to work out my faith? But it's not. But friends, it's difficult. Other people irritate us. They disappoint us. They even hurt us. Some unwittingly and some on purpose. And many of them from within the family of faith. And so the thought of having to share faith with others can be a terrifying and truly difficult thing. Now, I get it. I'm an introvert, really high on the introvert scale. As you may be surprised to know, many preachers are. That doesn't actually surprise me. It makes sense because in this room, I am in the safest space. Norms of culture dictate that it is extremely unlikely that any of you will actually talk to me up here. And so I'm in the safest space in this room. Where you guys are, that's dangerous, right? Anything could happen. Anyone could speak to you at any point. Worship leader could bust out into a greet your neighbor. You just never know, right? And so it's risky. And so here, I got this, it's safe, I can be on my own, and everything's just marvelous. Not only that, but many of my besetting sins stem from the fact that I can be self-indulgent. I can be pretty impatient and even a little exasperated and grumpy with other people when they don't behave as I think they ought to. I know. I have an awkward job for a man with such a particular brokenness, but it's God's sense of humor and that he still uses me in that. But God uses people around me, family, friends, neighbors, congregants, strangers in front of me in the self-checkout line who have no business attempting to use such advanced technology. He uses all sorts of people to sanctify me and to keep me humble and to keep me dependent on the Holy Spirit. And so in Psalm 133, David is reminding them and us, or perhaps only me today, that a community of worship gathered in a unified manner is a truly beautiful thing. It is something to be celebrated and rejoiced in. Imagine the nerves and anxious anticipation of people heading to Jerusalem to worship. Hey, do you think Uncle Ned will be there? I think he will. When was the last time we saw him? Celebration last year. That got out of hand, didn't it? That got totally out of hand. He's such a jerk. He's a jerk. Do you think he'll be there? I think he'll be there, right? And so they're walking together, knowing not that we live like we do today with access to other people, with people literally they wouldn't have seen for a year. Some of them would be happy reunions. Others would be painful reminders. And David says, behold, how good as you go to celebrate your redemption. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And this is one of those, friends, where it's okay to be honest in Christian community. This is one of those where first read, you go like, well, what on earth is going on? What is the big deal with Aaron's beard? Why is it so oily? And why is that seen as cause for celebration? Surely we should cure that because that seems to stem from some form of problem. Why is this a good thing? What on earth is the dew of Hermon? And why should I reflect upon it as I go to gathered worship? Well, this is where it is helpful to get acquainted with and comfortable with biblical metaphor and how powerful it can be. And the particular metaphors here are vivid and so helpful because I believe that they offer for us not just symbols of genuine Christian community, but also a couple of potential sources for genuine Christian community. So not just symbols of Christian community, but sources for genuine Christian community and unity in that community. Because if you think about it, we're going to need some sources for unity because God puts us together in families of faith with people we might not choose. And so as you look around the room today, you might go, yeah, some of them are okay, but they probably wouldn't have been the batch that you choose. You don't get to choose your family. I'm all too aware of that. I've got two older brothers. Wouldn't have chosen them. They're wonderful chaps, but I probably would have chosen some others. And so you know that you can't choose your family, and the same is really true with our family, extended family of believers. God grafts us into a family. And so for our sanctification and for the advancing of his mission, he puts us in families with people who are not like us. There's tremendous diversity in the people of God. Diversity of personalities, diversity of Enneagram profiles, if you're into that. Diversity of means, or at least there should be in the church. Diversity of gifting and even of giftedness. And so not only will people have different gift, they'll have different extent of that gift in accordance with their faith, Paul tells us. Now, diversity of life stage and their associated priorities. If you're single, have you tried to get to see some people who have small children? They cannot see you until September 2027. Right? There's just, no, well, there's baseball, and then we've got swim team, and then there's fall ball after that, and then we've got our Euro road trip, and then when we come back, well, there's more baseball. Why do we do that? I don't really know. And so there's just no opportunity in this diversity of life stages. These can be things that irritate us. And so we can go, you know what? If I'm single, I'll hang out with a bunch of other singles. And if I'm married, I'll hang out with a bunch of other marrieds. If I've got small kids, I'll just hang out with other people with small kids, because then we don't need a babysitter that can all just kind of kill each other slowly in another room, and we can all just secretly drink wine from our Yeti coolers that we're holding in our hands, and no one will know, right? Because it's just kind of blessed drinking in disguise. And so it's a wonderful thing. But there's also diversity of holiness and sanctification. You're going to meet people in the church who are way ahead of you in their walk with Christ. You're going to meet people who are way behind you. And that's before we even talk about diversity of cultures or race or ethnicities and languages. That's a sermon for another day, but we will encounter some of that in church family. And so friends, if we're going to base our unity on uniformity, it's going to fall flat. There will be some uniformity of thought and doctrine and church practice, but that alone won't hold us together or be beautiful and worth celebrating in the eyes of the world. And make no mistake, unity and sacrificial love is supposed to be one of the church's great apologetics to the world. The world should say, their doctrine sucks. But man, they love each other. Look at how unified they are. And look at how they live life together. And so what did David say could be these other sources and signs that will be good and pleasant and worthy of the Lord's commanded blessing? Two metaphors, and then I'll get out of your hair or particularly oily beard. The first one is there is a beautiful unity in the presence of a priest. There is a beautiful unity in the presence of a priest. Verse 2, it is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. This image comes from Exodus 29, from the consecration instruction and the anointing instruction for Aaron and his sons. Aaron was to be anointed, and in a way that made it obvious that, that he was there and that he was set apart to stand as a representative of the people before God, to be their priest. It's before the days of instant communication. It's before the days of being able to get that word out. And so they would cover him in oil so that you would be able to smell him before you saw him. And when you saw him, there would be no doubt. The priest is among us. Look at his anointing oil. He is here. We have a representative. And so there would be much celebration when the oil could be seen and smelled by people around Aaron, because we have someone to stand between us and God. We have someone who can oversee our atonement. And that brings gladness, and that brings joy, and that brings deep unity in community. Now, obviously, friends, in the new covenant, we have Jesus as our high priest, and we're going to celebrate some symbols of his presence amongst us today. Hebrews tells us he is our priest forevermore, and that we no longer need a mediator like Aaron, but the idea of him standing in the gap can still be a great unifier. We have a priest, and that should unify us with others. Why? Why would the idea of a priest unify people? Well, firstly, it unifies us in our need. The need that we have for a priest to stand between us and God is a great leveler. It pulls us all down to one level. Christianity begins and continues with the humbling declaration of need for someone to stand on our behalf. None of us can do it, regardless of our strength. The foot of the cross is level ground, it is said, and is true. We are all bowed there in deep need, and so none of us get to look down upon anyone else. This helps us, friends. Stop for a sec. This helps us to fight against any sense of self-righteousness. And it does help us. I know it's not easy, but it does help us in the ongoing fight against unforgiveness and bitterness for those who have sinned against us. It is more difficult for me to obsess over the sin of another when I'm very aware of my own sin. And when I'm reminded that he who has sinned against me also has a mediator, a priest that stands between him and God, that is a great leveler between the two of us. I led a church in Johannesburg, and it was fun. It was a great season, and God brought great gospel growth. And so I studied in Seattle and then went back to Johannesburg on a short assignment to lead this church. It ended up being a 7-year assignment, and the church went from a couple of hundred people to a couple of thousand, most of those through new salvations. And it was just amazing to see. And the church was bursting at the seams, and what we discovered was we didn't have systems or structures or constitutional documents or anything that could accommodate a church that size. And so we set to work as a group of elders to rewrite all of our documentation and to really redesign the fundamentals of the church in terms of what would hold us together. We instituted formal church membership and things that we saw in the scriptures that had been lacking in the church for years and years and years. And an old standing member rolled back into town. He hadn't attended for years, and then he rolled back in. And at first he won my friendship. He took me to many lunches. He would pick my brain on theology and say, "I'm so glad you're here. So grateful that you're here. This is a marvelous thing." And over time our relationship grew and I started to trust him. I would ask him things. He was a legal expert, and I thought we had a developing friendship, until one day I arrived at an elders meeting. And as I walked into the elders meeting, there was a coolness in the air and aloofness from the rest of these brothers that we had built this church together with. And pretty much none of them would look me in the eye at the time. And I sat down, I said, "Well, what's going on?" And this fellow was in the room, and each of them had a pack of notes in front of them except me. And that set of notes was a 120-page document, a dossier, that he had sent to the elders, hand-delivered to the elders at all of their offices, and that they had spent weeks working through. 120 pages of reasons that I should be excommunicated from the church that I was leading. Most of it, 99% of it, just fabrications and lies, accusations against me and my family that were found to be absolutely untrue. And man, I wrestled. And my heart sang. I was furious. And I struggled for a while in my relationship with the elders, but we fixed that up as we move forward. But my relationship with this brother really, really struggled. And he continued to oppose us at members' meetings. We had this old thing from when there were literally 17 members in the church that had this constitution that said that you needed a unanimous vote on the change of the constitution. And so now we had 700 members, and he was the one no vote. And we've got a members' meeting after members' meeting after members' meeting, 699-1. And we were stuck, and I was struggling. And then at a prayer meeting one night, my heart just full of bitterness, me struggling to worship before the Lord. I'm like, Lord, this guy, praying some of the Psalms, right? Could you punch him in the jaw? You don't have to kill him, just a fracture, just something like that. Could you do that? Can you still do that? Can I pray that? I mean, that's in the Bible. Can you? And my heart just raging bitter. And we're about to go to communion, and I look out the corner of my eye, and I see him there, and the Holy Spirit just breaks me as I realize, my goodness, he's a sinner who has a representative, and I'm a sinner who has a representative. And so I grabbed him by the arm, I walked him out to the back, I said, brother, I can't take bread and cup with you in the room until we put some of this away. And I know you're going to fight me tooth and nail on this, but I want you to know I forgive you. And I know you have an advocate that stands before the Father right now and declares you righteous just as he does for me. And on that grounds, I see you as a brother, not as an enemy. And I forgive you. Can we break bread together? Oh, the shift, friends, that occurs as I have a genuine and proper grievance with someone. But I remember that we both have a priest and an advocate, that we both need one. Unity possible, even in the midst of fierce disagreement. Secondly, in the dignity of representation. The priest brings a dignity to people. It's closely related, but it's distinct. Having a representative before God brings with it a dignity. God has saved that person through the shed blood of his Son. Christ now stands as their advocate. The Holy Spirit intercedes for them. Oh, that means that anyone who is a Christian, regardless of how difficult our relationship with them might be, they have heavenly dignity, regardless of my disdain towards them. They have robes of righteousness in the heavenly places, regardless of their actions that seem to suggest otherwise. Oh, it's tough, but it's true. Imagine the people singing Psalm 133 as they go to Jerusalem and know they will see people that have sinned against them deeply. They're going to try to hate them, to disregard them even, but they have the dignity of the same right standing before God that they do. And so our weapons are dropped. Lastly, there's a unity in the presence of a priest because it's in the anointing of one another, in the anointing of one another. This is big because now in Christ, not only do we have a priest, but we are priests in a very real sense. Look at what Peter reminds us of in 1 Peter 2 verse 9. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer picked up on this when he spoke on the basis for Christian unity in his seminal work on Christian community called Life Together. He said, not what a man is in himself as a Christian, not his spirituality and piety constitutes the basis of our community. What determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done for both of us, end quote. There is such dignity in the presence of Christ as our priest and in the pouring out of his anointing to declare us as a kingdom of priests. This should make it very difficult, not impossible, I know we can, but it should make it very difficult for us to look down upon anyone in Christian community. What does he say next? Second image is this. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded his blessing, life forevermore. So there's a beautiful unity, not just in the presence of a priest, but there is a beautiful unity in people's potential for new life. There's a beautiful unity in people's potential for new life. Mount Hermon, I know you all know this. You're like, oh, Mount Hermon. Love that spot. Old Herms is the best. Mount Hermon isn't in Israel. It's in Syria. But it's the highest mountain in the region with its peak reaching over 9,000 feet. And so for two-thirds of the year, it is covered in snow, even though it's surrounded by desert. And for the rest, it gets lots of dew and an abundance of precipitation for that part of the world. Its snow melt and its dew runoff powers the Jordan River, amongst others, that keeps life possible in the Middle East. All of this speaks of what people who lived in the region would know the second you said, oh, like the Jew of Hermon, they would go, oh, I know exactly what you mean. It speaks of freshness and optimism and hope and potential. In the dry valleys of the region, one only had to look to Mount Hermon to know that new life was coming. It would flow given time. And this potential, this hope, leads to and reflects and empowers a beautiful unity in a group of people. If we are able to look at people knowing that they have the new life of the Holy Spirit within them and the associated potential that comes from His powerful presence, then we are able to hope for them to grow in holiness and maturity and grace. And then we can start to experience phenomenal grace in community because we stop getting exasperated and impatient with people. Friends, I do this with my kids. I expect my kids to be sanctified. I expect them to be way holier than they are when I could look at them as full of potential. If the Holy Spirit would fill them and change them, oh, think of what God could do through them. If I would extend them the grace that He has extended to me. Look at what Eugene Peterson said about this. I love this. He said, a community of faith flourishes when we view each other with this sort of expectancy, wondering what God will do today in this person or in that person. When we are in a community with those Christ loves and redeems, we are constantly finding out new things about them. They are new persons each morning, endless in their possibilities. We explore the fascinating depths of their friendship, share the secrets of their quest. It is, oh, I love this. I miss Eugene Peterson. It is impossible to be bored in such a community, impossible to feel alienated amongst such a people of hope. When I was a young believer, I was starting to think that God might have called me into full-time ministry, and I had a bit of a pep in my step, if I'm honest, associated with it. And I had a couple of older people call me into the office for something of an intervention. It was still one of the most traumatic experiences of my life because I thought they were calling me into the office to just tell me, hey, you're going to be a great pastor and we're all going to listen to you. But they called me in to say like, hey, we see these sin patterns in your life. And for the first time, some older people who weren't related to me called out sin patterns in my life as loving discipleship. They said, hey, we see this, we recognize this. Do you see this? Do you see this as well? These are going to be your pitfalls. And by the end of that meeting, I was irritated. I'm like, well, I've noticed a few things about you too, old folk. I've got a list. I wrote some down. And so you guys are far from perfect. But at the end of that, they said, but man, we just see the potential of the Holy Spirit in you and what He might do. And we're just praying that God would fill you and transform you and make you everything that you could be in God's church. And we're excited to see how He's going to do it. That moment transformed my life when people spoke gospel hope over me. How many of us, truth be told, have stopped viewing people with the potential of the indwelling Holy Spirit? We've given up on them. Oh, it's just the way they are. Pfft, they won't change. They won't change. That's a unity killer in and amongst the people of God. When I'm frustrated with people, it helps me to remember that I have new mercies every morning, and so do they. And guess what? God might just do something phenomenal in them today through His powerful Holy Spirit, if we extend them the grace for them to live and walk that out. Oil and dew, dignity and potential. These are the things that make Christian unity not just possible, but beautiful and good and worthy of celebration. And so today, that's it. I mean, that's the simple message. It's such a simple psalm. But these images have been so helpful for me in my walk with others in the journey of faith. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to recognize the dignity and the potential in others. And let's ask, as I close now, the Holy Spirit to convict us of where we are currently failing to show that dignity and potential to other people. As we take communion today, you know, we declare amongst many things today, but we declare that as we take communion today, we have a priest. We have someone to stand on our behalf. The oil is running down Aaron's beard. I can see it. We have a representative, and he doesn't just represent me, he represents you as well. And so there's community and unity as we come together and say, thank God for our high priest who stands before both of us. Don't do that and then not be in right standing with brothers and sisters in Christian community. It's to totally undermine the image and the metaphor and the bond of peace that we're called to live in. Oil and dew, dignity and potential. Let's be glad recipients and extenders of both of those things.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.